All right, so yeah, we're on page 43 in your study guide book, and this will be chapter 11 of Revelation. So we didn't get through the whole lesson, but we did get through chapter 10, so we decided to go ahead and wrap it up there and go, and then we'll jump into chapter 11 this week. So remember, this is this one of these kind of interlude periods, okay? So we've had the seals that are being opened, but before we get to the seventh seal, there's one of these visions of what we call interludes. And remember, what was being eaten in this chapter, in chapter 10 that we looked at?
The Word of God.
The Word of God represent this scroll or this book representing the Word of God. So John is told to eat this. It's sweet in his mouth, the Word of God, the gospel, but then it's bitter in his stomach. And we said that represents that, that there's, when it, the way it's received, many times it can bring, you know, persecution when the word is going forth. And we said there's actually biblical precedent for this. We see in the Old Testament that this idea of eating this scroll or this little book. All right, so that's where we left off. And so let's pick up with chapter 11 as we continue with this interlude through the first 14 verses, and then the last part of chapter 11, we'll see that the seventh and final trumpet is blown. So hopefully we'll at least get through chapter 11, but maybe you can get into 12 a little bit too. All right, so the first section we're going to take on there is verses 1 through 6. Okay, so we've got fewer readers, but one of you four want to read the six verses there?
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Then it was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire."
Okay, so we're going to take a look at what in the world does this mean here, okay, with this vision, and it continues on a little later. We'll see what happens to these two, but it spends a good bit of time on these first six verses explaining what all of this means. And again, it's not surprising here that a lot of this ties back into what? The Old Testament, right? The Old Testament events and the prophets, a lot of this is relating back to things that we see there. So John is commanded to measure the temple. Guess who else was told to measure the temple? Ezekiel. Okay, so if you go, and actually Ezekiel, it's kind of one of those passages of scripture where you just keep reading and reading and reading, and it's like, well, you know, it's not maybe the most exciting part because it's just all these measurements and dimensions of the temple. But it's important because it's, you know, God is giving these very specific directions about his place of presence, which we'll hear a little bit about Sunday, how that's going to change with Jesus. But so when John's being told to measure this temple, this is similar to what we read back in Ezekiel. And also we see all of this keeps pointing us to the New Jerusalem. And we also see that John is going to be measuring the New Jerusalem as well when we get to the end of Revelation. So again, all this is tied together here. So so we see that there's ultimately this pointing to the New Jerusalem. Now, the temple in John's vision, this is the fourth paragraph, I guess. Who is this representing, the temple here, it says?
True church.
The true church, all believers. Okay, and again, this ties in a little bit to what we're going to hear Sunday in the sermon, is that in the Old Testament, the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, this is the place of God's presence. But when Christ comes, everything changes as far as that, because where is God's temple now?
Wherever his people are.
Wherever his people are, right? Because the Spirit indwells us, right? So that's so again, it'll tie in with what Jesus is talking about in the gospel lesson, but we see that here. So when it's talking about the temple in the New Testament sense, we're talking about the church. We're talking about the believers in Christ, okay? The measuring of the temple indicates that these believers will be protected by God, even as he permits unbelievers to have some power to attack the church. Okay, now, and it talks about in here, when this is going on, it says, you see the court here. I think it gets into this a little bit more later. This is, you know, in the holy area, but then you have this outer court, the court of the Gentiles. This would represent where the Gentiles are bringing the persecution against the church. And remember, in the New Testament sense, what we're talking about here is the true Israel, the true people of God, are those who have faith in Christ. So they would be the enemies of the gospel. And what does it say? There's something given here as far as how this is going to go on. How long?
Oh, 42 months.
42 months. Okay, it says that this is going to go on for 42 months. And then if you read into verse 3 about the two witnesses, the prophet speaking here, it's 1,203 score days. That's 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. So we see this number, 3.5. Now, you may remember this, but if not, you can go to your appendix. Remember, we have that page that gives all the meaning of the numbers. When you see a number, and if you look there, what does 3.5 mean? It's actually the very first one on that. It's page 8 in the appendix. When you see 3.5 in Revelation, that means what? So you can find it first. If you think about what it's half of, it gives you a clue.
Seven.
So seven means what?
All.
Completeness. Mm-hmm. So 3.5 would mean what?
Half is complete. So it's half complete.
Well, it's half complete. Well, it's kind of the... And so you have 3.5. What this is going to mean is it's going to be a definitely limited, yeah, amount of time. Okay, so a specifically limited, or so it's, you know, because remember, we've seen that throughout Revelation already, that okay, there's all this judgment, there's all this these things happening, but it's not complete. You know, God is holding back from, you know, destroying everything at this point. So the same thing here, when we see seven, this is all, this is complete. So 3.5, as half of seven, is telling us this is a definite, limited amount of time. It's limited.
But not necessarily 3.5 years.
Exactly. Okay. Not, yeah. Yeah, let's put that there. Because again, that's where you can get into some of the problems. Neither of these have to be literal. Okay, remember, they're symbolic, they're meaning. They have meaning in the symbolism. So right. So again, if you get into some of the, you know, the dispensational views, you know, this is where they say, oh, you're going to have these literal two guys who are preaching for this long, and then at this point they're literally breathing fire out of their mouth and all this, and then at this point, then, you know, after the end of the 3.5 years, then something happens, you know.
Okay, I understand the 3.5 years, but the other stuff you added I didn't get, because it's not that not true. It says two witnesses.
Right, but what is that? What is that going to represent? We're going to see.
Oh,
okay, all right. So, good point. Okay, so we're going to see that here in a second.
Not there. So. Is this where the Mormons get their whole thing about sending two out all the time, all the way?
Well, maybe partially, but see if we can figure this out. Is there biblical precedence for two witnesses going out?
Yeah.
Where?
Jesus
sends out two by two. So that's a good explanation for part of this, Kent, as far as the two witnesses. Jesus sends out the witnesses two by two. We see that, but there's even something a little more specific, too, that we'll see here, okay? So yeah, kind of follow along with that there. So you have here the, this represents either the unbelieving pagans of the world, you know, the outer court area here, and then you see the 42 months represents what age? Okay, so 42 months, again, this is a limited amount of time. The 42 months represents a, so what would be going on in this limited amount of time?
Evil.
Okay, evil, but what else is going on here as well?
Time for redemption.
Yeah, time for redemption. Okay, so we see, you know, 42, we see that the gospel is being proclaimed. Okay, so from the time of Jesus until the last day, the gospel is going forth, right? These witnesses are preaching the gospel. Is it literally 42 months or 3.5 years? No, obviously, because it's been a lot longer than that. But it's representing that this is a limited amount of time. Okay, one day Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, this age of time, of grace, of time to repent is over, right? Okay, so that's why this is representing a limited amount of time here. We see the 3.5 here, okay? So let's see, where are we at? So yeah, limited time, and evil is allowed to go on. Throughout this age, two witnesses will continue to proclaim the gospel of Christ. The two witnesses refer to all Christian witnesses. Two possibly alludes to the disciples who went out two by two. Remember, we saw that. I just said that. Or it may indicate there's a relatively small number of witnesses. The sackcloth may denote the message of repentance, right? Why would they be in sackcloth? Because they're part of the preaching the gospel is preaching the message of repentance, right? Of repent of your sin. Kind of like you see in Nineveh, you know, they went to sackcloth and ashes. They also proclaim so that people will come to faith in their Savior. Or the sackcloth may be just symbolic of the suffering and mourning these witnesses will experience. So again, that's one of those things you could interpret it either way. Neither interpretation really has any bearing as far as, you know, orthodoxy or anything like that, you know. Okay, so we know it symbolizes something, but those are two pretty good explanations. All right, what about the two lampstands that we saw there in the text and the two olive trees? Oh, guess where those can be found? In the Old Testament. And this time the prophet Zechariah. Okay, they symbolize the royal house of Zerubbabel, who is the one who led the people after they returned from exile. Remember when Israel was taken into exile? Then he came back and he's rebuilt the temple. Okay? So that's what that's referring to here. The lampstands and olive trees indicate that the whole community of God's redeemed people during this age comprise a royal house of priests to our God and Father. All right. So the word of God is proclaimed by his faithful witnesses is one of life and death. Okay? So thus you see their fire comes from their mouth, devours their enemies, as we see there. So why would fire come out and devour the enemies? Well, a couple reasons there, because God is able to protect his witnesses when when it's in his will to protect them. He can cause miraculous things to happen where they're allowed to continue to preach the gospel. Okay, but also the idea is God's word is a flaming fire, right? And so those who are rejecting the gospel, rejecting the repentance that God is offering, they are going to be consumed. You know, they are going to be in the fire. Okay, so it's a message of good news for those who receive the gospel and repent. But it's a message of judgment for those who refuse to repent and abide by the word of God. Okay, all right. So Revelation, and when you get to verses 5 and 6, alluding to the power given to Elijah and who else?
Moses.
Very good. Why would we say that? Because remember Elijah. What was Elijah able to do through the power of God? Shut up the heavens. and the drought came. Remember the miracle where the widow of Zarephath? Why didn't she have any food? Why should there's a drought? And then what did Moses, was Moses able to do by the power of God? What does it say there? It gives one example here. We've already seen this earlier in Revelation 2. These turning the waters to blood. Okay? So Kent, this is where I said it's going to come in a little more specifically here, I think, to your question here. Who are these two guys? Well, they represent all of the faithful preachers of the gospel from the time of Christ. But we can also make a pretty good line connecting them to these two people, Elijah and Moses. This makes sense that when based on what we see here, but think about another very important event in Jesus' ministry, one that we observe every year on it's a Sunday in the church calendar.
Transfiguration.
Two guys show up there with Jesus when he's transformed into this, you know, bright light, his clothes are shining. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Okay? So that's a pretty strong, you know, tie-in here. Because Moses is representing all the prophets, the law, and Elijah is representing all the prophets. So in that last paragraph there, it talks about this. And he gives his people today power and protection to fulfill the purpose as Christians in an unbelieving world. But you may want to make a note of that with the transfiguration as well. Also, kind of an interesting thing between Moses and Elijah. Now, there's two people, it says in the Bible, that never died. You have Elijah as one, because he was taken up directly to heaven in the chariot. And then who is the other guy? Back in Genesis, actually. Enoch. So sometimes these two guys have been seen as Enoch and Elijah because they never died. But again, it seems to point more to Moses. Well, Moses died. But there's something interesting about Moses, though, about his death. Because when he died, nobody knows where he was buried. Okay? And then even in Jude, it talks about this as well in the New Testament. So, what exactly happened to his body, we don't really know. But it is significant that the Bible makes a point of telling us that nobody knows where it is. Okay, so there is kind of this connection, even though the Bible tells us Moses died a physical death, it doesn't really tell us what happened to his body. So there is this kind of linkage of, you know, where's the body here, you know? Well, maybe it's in heaven with the Lord, and that's, you know, he came down here. So just something interesting to think about, you know. But it definitely seems to tie into these guys are Elijah and Moses because of the two examples it gives here and then what the other parts of Scripture that we see. So again, we don't, you know, this is, again, it's a symbolic. These images here mean something. You know, they're teaching us something about what is happening here in the world, and so we have to understand some of the symbolism there and what that means as far as the gospel going forward. All right, anything else there? We'll go on to the next little heading there. So the church's final persecution and triumph. Okay, so it talks about there, of course, Christians will be called to suffer for their faith in one form or another. And again, if you study the history of the church, is it always easy for the church? No. In fact, it's probably not easy for Christians more often than it is easy through much of history. Now, in our context of American history, you know, we've been kind of spoiled by that a little bit. Because for most of American history, most Christian groups, especially Protestants, you know, we haven't really had a whole lot of persecution, have we? Okay, I mean, there's some. I mean, especially you look at the history of the Lutheran Church back, we talked about this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. During World War I, we weren't the most popular people because we spoke German, you know, and so that was when that changed. I remember, I told this in Sunday school, so forgive me, I know y'all heard this story already, but I remember when Thelma Roediger passed away, and I was doing the graveside service there, and I was talking to Janet afterwards, and she said she remembered her telling a story about when they were growing up in Nebraska, World War One. This is in Thelma, you know, and their pastor was actually assaulted. He was beat up when he went into town because he was speaking German. So he was speaking German, and like a group of guys just jumped on him and beat the poor pastor up. You know, so there are those examples, but, you know, on the whole, we've had it pretty good, you know, as far as we're not being fed to lions or thrown into prison or sent to re-education camps or whatever. Now, that day may come, but historically, we've kind of been the dominant group, and in, you know, Western, you know, even in many places in Europe. But that's kind of the not the norm always. And as the study guide says here, is it kind of goes in cycles. You might have a period where Christianity is respected and popular and whatever, and then there may be periods where it's not. There may be a period where, like I said, you know, before even in the Roman Empire, there were periods, as we've looked at, where the persecution was very intense. Then there were other times where really, really wasn't, you know? But we have to be prepared for that persecution when it comes. And that's something I think probably we need to talk more about, you know, especially with our young people, because I think as a whole, the church, we're just not really prepared for this in America. We're just not. Because we're just, you know, we're in the country that says in God we trust on our money, right? You know, for now at least. You know, I think the reality is we need to be prepared if this comes, and when it comes, maybe we have to be ready to stand up, because if you study the history of the church, I mean, look at what's going on in other countries this very day. I mean, I just saw North Korea, I think it was for the 19th year in a row, was ranked the most country with the most persecution against Christians for like 19 years in a row. And it's a country where you could be sent to prison for life for having a Bible, for the crime of owning a Bible. And their prisons aren't very nice. They're like hard labor camps. It's like, you know, when Stalin was in power, they're doing this, they're still doing that there. It's a Stalinist state. China, I saw there was a church a couple weeks ago that they were even, you have to register with the government, you know, in China, and you guys may know it, the Sigidians. And this church was even registered with the government, but the government just came in and demolished it because, I don't know why, I guess just because they could or they wanted to, or maybe somebody did something to make them angry, but they just came in, basically confiscated it, leveled the whole building. You know, so we need to be aware of these things that are going on, and we need to understand, you know, in our own country to be prepared for that if that day comes, because, you know, just like I said, honestly, we've had it pretty good, you know, for the most part, as far as not being persecuted by the government or mobs of people out looking for us or things like that. Again, not that there's no examples, but I'm just speaking generally here. All right, so this cycle of persecution will not end until the last day. Okay, in symbolic language, this section shows us that the final persecution and triumph in which the church follows its Lord to death and resurrection. Okay, so let's read the next section here and continue on from when it's telling us about these witnesses and see what happens. So this is going to be 7 through 14, the rest of the, well, no, not the rest of the chapter, up to the trumpet. So does someone want to read 7 through 14? Go ahead, Kent.
When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. And their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God of heaven. And 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quick.
Okay, so that sets us up for this the seventh trumpet, which is, you know, the end of time here we see. So, all right, so it continues on with this vision talking about the witnesses, this vision that John is seeing. And let's try to understand some more of this stuff that's going on here. So the next question is, when will this persecution take place? According to verse 7.
When they finish their testimony.
All right, I'll read Matthew 24:14 there. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Okay, so there is, as we talked about, this limited amount of time. There's a limit. Remember, the 3.5 aspect is limited. There is a certain amount of time that God is giving for the gospel to be preached all over the world. But when that time comes to an end, then the events for the end are set into motion. Okay, so when, you know, these two guys are preaching, which again represent the preaching of the gospel during this era, when they're done, then these things are going to happen. Okay?
So I guess it's up to us to get out there.
Right, because we don't know how long it is, right? You know, we don't know the hour or the day. Right, exactly. So that's what we have to get out and witness. And that's another, you know, again, you don't want to get too near. It's like, well, does this have to be just two guys preaching somewhere? Well, that could very easily come. Well, those guys need to do it, right? But no, God wants us all to go out there and preach the gospel, witness to the gospel, okay? So, who shows up here?
The devil.
The devil. Well, it doesn't say the devil, but that's who it is, right? Okay, and we're going to start to see that pretty prominently in the next few chapters. So, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. That's the devil, okay? The devil. So that's the answer to the question, Satan. Where does he come from? The bottomless pit. Some translations say abyss. That's also a good translation. It's like you head into the abyss. You know, it's into this, you know, unknown aspect of this, but it's this bottomless pit. What does the beast do to the witnesses?
Kills them.
He makes war against them. That's attacks them. And then he does what? Just as Bart says, he kills them, okay? He makes war against them and he kills them. All right, again, this is at the end of, remember the 6th and the 7th, when we get to those, this is at the end of, we're looking at events that are happening now toward the end of the world. Okay, when he kills the witnesses, though, does this mean that the church will cease to exist? Of course not, right? Because there are going to be believers when Jesus gets here. So what does this mean, this period of intense persecution? The Bible talks about, we'll get later in Revelation, Satan has this little season where he's loosed. And this is when all this really bad stuff, I mean, it's coming down on believers, okay, at the end of time. There's this little season where he's loosed. But what it means is basically that the church as an institution is basically powerless during this time. Whatever influence, whatever power, whatever standing we have, it's gone. Okay, that doesn't mean all Christians are dead. There still will be believers, but it's basically going to be the like being in North Korea, you know. You know, basically, it'd have to be underground. There's going to be persecution. I mean, it's going to be really bad, okay? So the church as an institution is powerless, but of course, not every single Christian will leave the faith or be killed, because we're told that the church will be here when Jesus comes back. Now, we're also given some locations here. So their bodies of the witnesses, so these Christians that are martyred, basically, they just leave them out in the street. Okay? This is, again, showing contempt, disrespect. We're going to see what happens here. It gets even worse. But what is the street of this city called?
Sodom.
Now again, is this literally, how do you get Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem all in one place without renaming all the streets in Jerusalem? But what does that mean? Why would it say Sodom? This represents immorality, sexual sin. So just kind of rampant, you know, I don't know, it's like free love or whatever, you know, but just a Sodom represents our immorality and just, you know, kind of a lust of the flesh. It's, you know, and so what about Egypt? What does that represent? What did the Egyptians do?
Bondage.
Bondage. They put in bondage God's people. They oppressed God's people. So Egypt really thumbed its nose at the true God. Remember they had all these false gods? They thumbed their nose at the true God and said, we are going to oppress your people, even though you're saying let them go. So that's what Egypt represents here. Rebellion against God, oppression of God's people. And then it doesn't say by name, but it says where our Lord was crucified. Where's that?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the place that kills the prophets, including Jesus, right? It's the place where the prophets are killed, including the Son of God, Jesus. Okay, so kind of all of these bad aspects are brought in here. So the bodies are just left out in the street of the city, and you see all these elements here of just satanic things that make Satan happy. Okay, rampant immorality, thumbing the nose at God, killing the true spokesman for God. So it appears that he's won at this point, but good thing it doesn't end, right? Okay, we're going to see some more. All right, so those things are all important symbols. All right, why is it significant that people from all over the world gaze on the bodies of the witnesses and they refuse them burial? What does this show us about the devil and the world system, what they think of Christians, of the followers of God? They hate the church, don't they? They're not even afforded the luxury of the decency of a burial. They're just left out in the street here. So this just shows this hatred of the church. It's a shaming. It's a mocking, isn't it? I mean, if you kill people and just leave their bodies out there, that's shaming them. I remember, you know, when the Berlin Wall was up, you know, the guards had orders to shoot people that crossed. And there were a few people who tried it. I can't remember this young guy's name, but I think he was like a teenager and he tried to cross. The guards shot him dead. They shot him. Didn't kill him right away. But this poor guy, like it took him 2 or 3 hours, he bled to death in that no man's land. And nobody could come out and help him. They said to leave him there to die. Wow. I mean, that's just incredibly cruel and brutal. Well, that's kind of what we're seeing here. You know, we're not even going to afford you the decency of a burial.
What was interesting there is the privity of what's going on at this
point.
They were sending gifts to one another and celebrating.
Yes.
Too, right?
Yes, even like, further. It's not just this. This is a great thing. This is a great thing, Kent, they're saying. Okay, well, we're going to get into that a little more in a second. But that's right. Yeah, so it's even worse, right? You know, it's time for celebration. I mean, but unfortunately, again, if you look at examples in history, there are examples of that are this wicked. Sometimes even done by people who call themselves Christians. I remember there was this group, the Waldensians, that lived up in the mountains of Italy. And they were basically kind of like Protestants before they were Protestants. And the Catholic Church went in there and just wiped them out. They basically tricked them. They told them they were going to, you know, give them a quarter or whatever. And then they laid down their weapons. They went in and just slaughtered them. And then they sing the Te Deum together as they kill all these townspeople. I mean, it's just horrible. Or you think of like the Nazis and the Jews or what ISIS has done to these people. And it's celebrated. This is great. They even the wicked will say, we are doing God a favor by removing these people. These people are so horrible. We're doing God a favor by removing them.
Well, the church also didn't stand up very boldly for slavery either.
Right, right. And there was even defense of slavery in the church. Yeah, sure.
That right. was justified.
Yeah. Or, I mean, you could take it through even the segregation times. And again, it's not every Christian or every church, but there certainly was a, you know, that was what led to the split in the Baptist church in America. Why you had the Southern Baptist Convention and the General Baptist Conference, because they split over the issue of slavery. So yeah, I mean, you can see examples of that again, even within the professing church. So we see these things going on in history. I remember, but just the idea of doing something just to kind of shame God and His people. I think I shared it with you, a picture of when we went to Greece. There was this church, the door was about this tall, okay? And they told us why it's that tall. And a lot of the churches built it, because this was built during the Turkish occupation, the Muslim occupation. And guess what they would do? They would just ride their horses through churches just to, like, desecrate it, to give the Greeks a hard time. So they built the doors low enough where a horse couldn't go in, and you had to bow to get in. So, but I mean, you just see this. Why would anybody think that's a great thing to do? I remember reading a biography of Stalin, and one of the things they know from his childhood in this biography was that he just released a pig into a synagogue as like an 8 or 9 year old, because he thought it'd be great, you know. Put a pig, but you know, people hate pigs, let's release a pig. I mean, so just people do these horrible things, but to celebrate it, as we're seeing here. So why do the inhabitants of the earth, the unbelievers, celebrate the church's death? Okay, this is kind of where we're going with this. Why would they be, like Kent said, they're sending gifts, they're celebrating, they think this is the greatest thing ever. These Christians are dead. Well, they hate it. The Bible tells us that the world is going to hate the church.
Well, and if they're an unbeliever, then they don't believe that the church will go on forever.
Right, right. They think they can stop it. Yeah. Satan always thinks he can do that. And there's a variety of reasons why, you know, this may happen, but, you know, you have to look at why, what exactly, what year this is happening, but just a couple things that when it, you know, because we don't know the year, but, you know, like people think, well, you know, these church people, they're just these moralistic do-gooders, you know, they're trying to ruin our fun, you know, talking about sin. So there could be people who celebrate. That's, these people are gone. We don't have to worry about them anymore, you know. And all these other charges. So going to 130, 3.5 days symbolize a short, evil period of time. Okay, probably equivalent to the short time you see, again, if you fast forward to Revelation 20, it talks about this little season. So again, it says 3.5 days. It doesn't mean literally how many hours, 3 days would be 72 hours, right? So what's 3.5 would be, what, 80, 84? It doesn't mean literally 84 hours, but it means a short period of time that this is going on. It's very intense, but it's not terribly long, and it's definitely a limited period of time. Okay? So we see this number show up again. So what happens after the 3.5 days?
They're raised from the dead.
They're raised from the dead.
And they get to ascend into heaven.
And they ascend into heaven. So what's this alluding to? Yeah, on the last day, you know, we'll all be in heaven with the Lord. And even those whose physical life are taken will be resurrected, right? So again, I forget who said it, but somebody says, well, Satan thinks he can kill the church, or the unbelievers think they can kill the church. They really can't. Even if they take our physical lives, they can't take the spiritual life. What did Jesus say? Don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who judges your soul, okay? Because, you know, that... Even, and again, easier said than done when you're facing this, actually, which people are in the world. But this is the idea that there is this resurrection. They will be, the believers will be brought back to life, those that remain faithful, okay? So it symbolizes a short period of time. And who gives the church life here? This is interesting. Verse 11, this is important in this. Verse 11, after 3.5 days of this shaming and this sick celebration of all these Christians being dead, who is it that brings the life?
Holy Spirit.
The Spirit of life from God is what King James says. I don't know what any other translations say, but the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit does. And the Greek word there is pneumia, pneuma, okay? Or Spirit, which literally means the breath of God. The breath of God. Isn't that cool? So, what is it that gives us life?
Holy
It's the breath of God breathed into us. And that's the Spirit. So the Spirit is literally like breath or wind. We talk about the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. What do we mean by that? God breathed. God gave the writers, this is what you're supposed to write. He didn't like take over their hand and start moving their hand, but he inspired them so they knew what to write. Okay? The Word brings life. That's something I wrote down there. The Word brings life. Even after physical death, the Word brings life. All right, let's go back to the Old Testament again. What does this sound like?
The dry bones.
The Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel.
Got the song.
Yeah, you got the dry bone. Again, it's all these little songs.
Yeah.
But what happened there? There's all these dead, dry bones, you know, parched skeletons, and God's going to give them an army? God, this is your army? But then what happens? And we won't read the whole thing, but I think it's, or what chapter? I think it's 37. 37, 1 through 14, it says there. The Spirit of God comes. He breathed, just like we see here. And all these dry bones puts it back together, and you have this mighty army of flesh. But it's done by the Spirit of God, bringing the life. This is what will happen on the last day as well. And again, back to the sermon from the other day, it's not just, we're not just ghosts floating around. We have a body. Just like the army and the dry bones, they had body. They were put back together. Okay? So that's what we're seeing here. So I think that's a very important part of this text. And we see here that, you know, what brings the life, the eternal life, what's back is literally it's God doing it. It's the Spirit of God coming in and making these lifeless bodies alive again. Okay? All right. Why are those who see the church come to life terrified? Well, we're on the wrong side of this thing, right? You know, so, you know. Yeah, bad idea. And again, what do we see come as a judgment? Another earthquake. So, you know, and all these judgments we're seeing, these earthquakes hit. And again, there's 7,000, so that represents like a righteous, a complete, you know, judgment here is happening, okay? So there's this going on here. They had failed to stop the church. So they thought they had put an end to this, right? But they hadn't. Okay? And we have God's promise that the church will endure until he returns. All right, following being brought back to life, the witnesses are called up to heaven, just as the inhabitants of earth experience God's judgment. Okay? And this is, again, you know, we talked about the rapture passage that they'll go to is the 1 Thessalonians 4, where you're caught up in the air in the clouds. Well, this sounds like that, right? This isn't the rapture. This is what's going to happen at the last day. Okay? Or it is a rapture, but it's not what they're thinking of as a secret rapture. I guess, all right. Now, we finally got to the seventh trumpet. Let's hear what happens with the seventh trumpet now. This one I want to read 15 through 19 to finish up chapter 11.
Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped him, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. All
right, so we've definitely shifted the focus here. You know, for a while now, we've been reading about these you know, these judgments coming, these woes, and really tough things coming against unbelievers, the judgments, but also the church having to endure these tribulations. But now, the seventh trumpet is sounded. This is really that trumpet, again, going to Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says the Lord will descend with a trumpet. So remember this, now that we're to the seventh trumpet, this is the culmination of everything here. Because it says, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of who? The Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign for what? Ever and ever. Okay, so this is obviously the second coming. We see the 24 elders again, right? Worshiping God, rejoicing. We see all of this here, all the nations and the victory of good over evil, the final judgment, and the temple of God in heaven. So there, and then we'll talk about the ark and all this. So let's go through some of this. So the first thing, that the blowing of the trumpet by the seventh angel introduces the last day, just what I just said there, a day of triumph for all believers, but a day of judgment and condemnation for all who reject the many mercies of God, the third woe. Okay? So the heavenly host declares the triumphal reign of the Lord and his Christ. Verse 15, God has always reigned, but now his enemies are subdued, and he reigns eternally without opposition. Again, I'm sure they have a way to explain this away, but if you're reading Revelation as a linear from point A to point B, I mean, I don't know what you do with this. I mean, because this certainly sounds like the end here, okay, doesn't it, when Christ returns. So, again, you know, we're looking at it cyclical. It's going to go back and look, cover the same ground again, but this certainly looks a lot like Jesus coming back on the last day here, doesn't it? So, again, I'm sure they have a way to try to explain it away, but this is one of the difficulties with looking at it that way. Okay, the elders symbolize God's people of all eras. Why? Because how many of them are there? 24. Remember, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. That symbolizes the Old and New Testament church. And then, of course, you have the great demonstration of divine wrath against the defiant anger and hostility of the world. Cosmic disturbances point to the just and righteous judgment on his enemies. All the persons and forces of evil and unbelief. But for believers, there is an eternal reward, verse 18, complete access to the presence of God. Symbolized by what? Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant?
Those were the Ten Commandments.
Yes. Mm-hmm. This was the place of God's presence and power that they carried before them in battle. I love in the Old Testament, there's the account where the enemies of Israel steal the Ark, and everybody starts dying, and they give it back.
Yeah.
You know, we don't want this.
Don't want
that. You know, they were it's kind of like this. They were celebrating for a while, right? And then they decided, well, let's return this thing, you know. So, anyway. So it's like a parent once said to a child, "I know no one. I don't have to worry about you being kidnapped, because if anybody did, they're going to bring you back, you know, pretty quickly, because you know you give them such a hard time." But the Ark of the Covenant here. This is, like I said, the Ten Commandments were in here, but the Ark was eventually lost, wasn't it? And this is one of the mysteries of the world. Where in the world is the Ark? And so Hollywood even made a movie about it, didn't they? Yeah. Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Which I think is the best Indiana Jones movie, I think, that one. But, that's my favorite of all of them. The new one, maybe it's kind of weird, had aliens in it. I'm like, yeah, I'm not really going for this. Let's go back to the old ones. But so there's different theories about it. There's actually the Ethiopian Orthodox Church says that they have it. They have it in Ethiopia. They just won't let anybody see it. You know what I mean? They say they have it there.
Catholics are hiding it.
They're hiding it. Yes. What's it? The Da Vinci Code book or something. We need another conspiracy, right? They're hiding it somewhere in the basement of the Vatican or something. But maybe it was just destroyed. You know, who knows? You know, but one of my professors at Emmanuel, his theory was that the Ark was taken directly to heaven. That's why nobody is... And that would make sense based on what maybe he was basing part of that on this. Because where is the Ark here? It's in heaven. Mm-hmm. Okay, now again, this just could be symbolic of God's presence, but if it is a literal Ark, then it's in heaven. Okay? But I think the important thing here is that the temple of the Ark in his testament And then all this is, you know, this power is being displayed here because the ark was God's presence. The temple, as again we'll hear Sunday, why the people were so concerned when Jesus said, "Oh, this is coming down. The whole thing's going to be destroyed." They're like, "What?" Because that was the place of God's presence. The main point is here, in the last day, believers are in heaven. Where are they? They are in God's presence eternally, the direct presence of God. Okay? That's the point here why they're bringing in this idea of the ark. Okay? And the thing about the ark, it's kind of interesting, you know. I think the Jones movies are kind of interesting, you know. If somebody found this, and then they go on the search for the Holy Grail or whatever, you know. I guess Monty Python couldn't find it, so then Indiana Jones had to go get it. But the point is that it's all kind of interesting. But do you have to have the ark to have God's presence today?
No.
No. And that's where you get into some of these end times theories. They'll tell you, oh, the temple has to be rebuilt. You know, Jesus can't come back until we rebuild the physical temple. Why? Well, God's presence isn't there anymore.
When the curtain tore in
right.
half.
You're getting that's great. I can have that in my sermon. Anytime I can bring that in, I like to. I love that part of the scripture because that's so important, isn't it?
Access.
Right. God is not behind a curtain anymore. He's wherever is. There's access to God through Jesus. So Jesus is really the ark in the temple now, right? And then wherever Jesus' people is are, so is he. So again, we don't. Again, somebody finds an ark, that's kind of cool. Maybe the Ethiopians have it. I don't know. Maybe they do. But you don't need the ark for God's presence. You don't need to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount where the Muslims have a mosque now, which is a big part of the conflict. You know, they built this mosque there. The Jews want to rebuild the temple. And, you know, so you don't really need the temple to be rebuilt, though, to have Jesus, right? Okay? It's not going to stop Jesus from coming back because, you know, the temple's not there. Okay, but some people think that. All right. Anyway, what time is it? It's almost 7:30. All right. I mean, lost track of time. I'm having such a good time. So, you know, but let's see. So this is interesting, though, because I do want to we're not obviously going to get into chapter 12 too much, but I want to close out 11 and introduce 12. So you may even want to turn to page, the lesson 7. I think that's page 48, because it introduces this a little bit here. Because this is a big transition in the book of Revelation. Now, congratulations. We're halfway through the chapters. There's 22. We've done 11 chapters. And we're more than halfway through the study because, remember, we spent 5 or 6 weeks laying the foundation.
Well, wait a minute. You just told me that the Lord came and
exactly.
So
okay.
This should be over.
It's right? Over. Right? Yeah, let's stop. Well, that's kind of the point they're making here.
Sequel.
It's not only the sequel, right? You got to have a sequel, right? You can't end it here. So it's not just chronologically chapter 11 is 50% of the chapters. This is a very important division in the book here. Because just like Bart said, and I bet you all been thinking, this seems like a good place to end it here. Okay, Satan's persecuted the church. God's overcome it. Jesus has come back. All the believers are in heaven. The power of God is being displayed. Satan's been defeated. This is great. Let's end it right here.
Yeah, we're good.
Okay,
to go.
It could. Okay, all right. So, but there's a whole nother half to the book. And again, this again is strong evidence to the cyclical nature of it. Because as Barb is kind of, I think, saying, you know, if you're looking at it as completely linear, then this is the place to end it, it looks like. So it talks about this a little bit in the study guide. This is the previous visions in the book cover a period between the time of Christ and the last day. This is true for the vision of the seven seals and of the blowing of the seven trumpets. The time frame is also the subject of the first grand sweeping view recorded in 12 through 1420. This is in the second paragraph here. This overview marks the introduction of the second division of this book. It stands between the first two visions, which are the seals and the trumpets, and the remainder of the book. The 11 chapters form a whole in themselves, after which the book might well have ended. Okay? But in 12:1, we're going to see here, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with sun and moon at her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. What? You know, it's like, after you finish chapter 11, it's like, where is that coming from? Why do we've got a woman and the moon and the stars and crowd. What's going on here? Because this is starting a new direction. It's not going to end in the same place. With more detail, we'll see about the New Jerusalem. But you see here, it's a fresh beginning. So what's going to happen here is, as it says here, and I'll try to get the introduction here, this next paragraph, is the first part of Revelation. John pictures the outward struggle between the church and the world. We've seen a lot of that, haven't we? The struggle between the world and the church, which the worldly system, of course, is controlled by Satan, but we're seeing, you know, this persecution take place. But in the next chapters, the underlying cause of this hostility is revealed, and that's what? The age-old conflict between God and Satan and the devil, right? So where we see all these things going on, the root of all the wickedness is Satan, is sin, okay? Which accounts for the persecution of the church. Christ won the crucial battle on behalf of his people, but the devil doesn't give up, does he? He continues to struggle and enslave and destroy all of God's creatures in his creation. That's what he wants to do. So really in this second half here, we're going to see a lot of this kind of some more, I guess, peeling the curtain back a little bit and seeing some of the cosmic struggle, the spiritual warfare, if you will, that's going on between God and Satan.
So basically you're saying that Satan knows he's going to lose, but he's trying to take down as many people as he can before he goes.
I think that's a fair assessment. I mean, maybe somehow he thinks he can change the course of it, but I think in his back of his mind he knows. But what is, since he is pure evil, what does he want to do? Destroy as many people as he can, deceive as many people as he can along the way. He knows his time is short, the Bible says. And therefore, is very active. So we're going to see some of that when we get into these chapters. And right away in chapter 12, we're going to see a kind of an interesting vision that's given. And then, of course, we're going to try to unpack what in the world does this mean? All these symbols, what does this mean? So again, it's a division between 11 and 12. You know, so we're going to go back now and look at things from kind of a different angle, and especially focusing on this battle between Satan and the Lord. Okay? All right. Hopefully interested to come back next week then. All right, so we'll look at chapter 12. Let's go, if there's not any last minute questions, we'll go ahead and close. Let's close with, we can sing the doxology tonight. We'll stand and sing the doxology. I'll find the music for that, and then we will dismiss. Please stand.